Check. 1, 2, 3. We're working. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. Sure. Thanks. It's always an honor and a privilege to do this. And so I pray, Yahweh, I come before you humbly and pray you speak through me. Would you just teach us all through your word today? In Yeshua's name. Amen. Awesome. So Haftarah Yitro. Really cool portion because it's all about Yitro giving Moses advice about establishing authority and judges and rulers over various numbers of people. And then you come to a time in Isaiah, about 700 years before Messiah, where there's disorder and chaos in the land. The Israelites are about to be sent into Assyrian captivity and experience a time of punishment, so to say. And so it's a little bit different setting. And I want to hone in on the passage in Isaiah 6 where it talks about the coal touching Isaiah's lips. Let me see if I can get this going here. Make sure I'm pointing it. Now it is. Cool. So the 4 points I want to focus in on today are, what does the coal to our lips mean to us today? Number one, we live amongst a people of unclean lips. Not just the unsaved, but even those amongst the body. And we're all imperfect. We all need to be purified and taught by our master. Number three, the coal represents the power of the Spirit of Yahweh. We're going to hone in on what this little piece of coal actually is, which I thought was fascinating. Teaching us and leading us to repentance in our daily lives. It's not just a one-time thing. And the incense teaches us to judge rightly. To literally smell out a rat. So, to smell in the fear of Yahweh. When the coal touches our lips, the fragrance ascends into our nostrils. We're going to talk about what that means. But first, I want to give you a little teaser. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Why does the author use that phrase, being made perfect? And I think it goes back to this little lump of coal that we're going to look at today. And maybe that will make a little bit more sense. As you know, Hebrews has a lot to do about the heavenly temple. So, just a reminder, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, really means God is salvation or Yahweh is Yeshua. And we're going to see that in this passage today. So let's dive into these verses. Hopefully you can see them a little bit there. But it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Imagine this. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, that would probably hurt, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Thanks for touching me with some burning coals on the lips. That was great. Oh, I'm clean now. Great. Okay. One thing to point out here, though, is that Isaiah was probably scared out of his mind. I mean, first of all, he's not allowed into the normal temple, much less the heavenly temple. And here he is, taken up in a vision, seeing all this in the presence of God, and he knows, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not allowed in here, and woe is me, I'm undone, I'm screwed, basically. But the angel flies up to him and says, I have cleansed you. So why did he pick up a lump of coal? You know, why? We all know that a lump of coal is your favorite gift, right? But let's take a little closer look, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it says that the hem of his robe, or the train, you can look at this as a priest's robe with bells and pomegranates. You can also see that he mentions using tongs. And the only time that word tongs is used is actually in reference to the menorah in the holy place. And so to me, it makes sense that this angel must have been in the holy place near the altar of incense. So he probably took a coal from the altar of incense and applied it to his lips. And we know, and I was having a good time with Nate actually this week. He helped me digest this passage and brought up a good point, is the coal from the altar of incense actually comes from the altar of sacrifice right outside the holy place, which is where the animal's blood would have dripped down. And if you can't see the significance and the connections to Yeshua there, just wait, right? So we see that he touches his lips with the coal, and that word is rispah. And if you think about what Yeshua said, remember he said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth, but what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. You see how Yeshua is actually cluing us back into Isaiah here, actually, showing that he was there in this vision? So rispah means a glowing stone. It's also used in a few other places in Scripture, such as Ezekiel 40, 42, and 2 Chronicles 7, 3, for the tessellated pavement of the temple. This coal is actually the sanctuary, torn down and risen in 3 days, the stone of offense, the stumbling block, Yeshua, and the Spirit of Yahweh, which makes intercession for us. So this coal would have actually still burned and smelled of the incense from which it was taken. And when you touch the lips of Isaiah and cleansed his lips with Yeshua, the Spirit of Yahweh actually entered into the nostrils. And we'll see that Yeshua judges not by what his eyes see or his ears see, but what he smells. Because Yeshua can smell out a rat. I'm going to prove it to you here in just a second. But first, I want to prove to you that that lump of coal was representative of Yeshua. So we're going to look at Zechariah 3, verse 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me Joshua, which is the same name as Yeshua. Joshua the high priest. And yeah, hopefully you can, you can probably see that okay if you squint. Otherwise, turn to Zechariah 3. But the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebukes you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this man a firebrand snatched from the fire?" And then you skip forward a few verses, verse 8. And God is saying, the angel is saying to Joshua, "Hear now, O high priest Joshua, you and your companions seated before you, who are indeed a sign." See, they were actually a sign pointing towards something in the future. He said, "For behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, the Netzer. See the stone I have set before Joshua. On that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave on it an inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So Yeshua is actually this stone, this firebrand, plucked from the altar. And then when we see in Revelation 5, 6, it says, "I saw a lamb who appeared to have been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and what? Seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So now we see a connection. Isaiah, Zechariah, Joshua, Revelation, it's all connected. Amen. And the seven spirits of Yahweh, I just showed you kind of a picture of the menorah there, the Lamb of God. And then that word in Hebrew is Netzer, which is the branch. Later in Zechariah, it talks about the judgment of the people of Israel, that God would actually basically wean them down until nothing is left but a stump. And then the remnant from the seed of God would grow from that. And we know that that is Yeshua. So we're going to do something kind of nerdy and fun, because why wouldn't we? If I'm the one up here, I have to do this to you. I apologize in advance. Yes, you need your noisemakers. So I was learning more about the Aramaic Tanakh this week, which is fascinating. I didn't know a lot about it before. But it actually predates by a long time the Masoretic text, where we usually get our Old Testament from. It's probably copied... It's probably translated from the Hebrew text that the Masoretes used, probably even before that, probably the same text that the scribes used when they wrote the Septuagint in Greek. So all in all, what I'm saying is that this text probably originated from sometime in Nehemiah's day, a translation from something written in Nehemiah's day. So around 445 BC, but it was compiled around the first century. Just to give you some facts there, why I would look at this and compare this Aramaic version versus the Hebrew and the Greek and stuff from the Dead Sea Scrolls to see if you put them all together, do they say the same thing or do they give you some little clues in different directions? I love doing that. It's fun, for me at least. Okay, but when you look at that word in Isaiah 6:6, it comes from an Aramaic root, which actually, so this is the word kol, right? It means perfect, perfecter, mature, fulfill, perfection, or fully. That's hinted at in Hebrews 12:2 and Hebrews 5:8 and 9 in reference to Yeshua. So there you see that root word in Aramaic was actually a perfect thing. So the angel took a perfect thing from the altar and touched his lips and said, "Now you are clean." Amen. Mm-hmm. There's clues all over. It's everywhere. You could study forever and you'll never figure them all out. So then let's look at, so we talked about this lump of coal, this stone that's a perfect thing that represents Yeshua. Let's talk about the smoke that rises, that incense, and the Holy Spirit. So we're going to go to Isaiah 11:3. I'll go there. And it says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." So what's cool is if you look at this verse, it says Yeshua doesn't judge by what his eyes see. We're going to talk a little bit about discernment, because can we be tricked by what our eyes see? And he says, Yeshua doesn't judge by what his ears hear. Can we be tricked by what we hear? We know that. Just look, watch the news these days, right? But it says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And that delight is actually the word ruach, different than spirit, which means accept, smell, touch, or make of quick understanding. So it actually says he smells in the fear or the wisdom of Yahweh. Doesn't judge by what his eyes see or his ears hear. He smells in the wisdom. So can we pray that God would give us a sense of smell? That we can look beyond what our eyes see, what's right in front of us, what we hear, and make righteous judgment and discernment based upon what we smell by the Spirit of God. Kind of a strange thought. What does it mean to actually smell in the Spirit? So maybe we'll dive into that a little bit more. Does it pass the sniff test? Thank you, Jerry. If you have any puns, please just say them out loud and I'll repeat them. I will enjoy that. How do we grow in the smelling ability? The sniff test. Remember, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence and faithfulness to him will instruct us in how to discern between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the common. We must also use discernment. We must discern between a true prophet and a soothsayer who may present well-sounding arguments that please the ears or demonstrate signs and wonders that captivate the eyes. But are you listening to the Spirit of Yahweh to discern? To smell out a rat, so to say. And we know that, and today it's kind of a popular thing to say, oh, I have the word of the Lord, and I this, that, and the other. But always test the spirits, as we're told. When we have been cleansed and given the gifts of wisdom and discernment, which also must be cultivated by study, obedience, and faithfulness, then we will be sent out as Isaiah was sent out. He was made a shaliach, an apostle. You see, who will go for me? I will go. Whom shall I send? I'll go. So now let's take a look, go back to Isaiah, and kind of see how this relates to today. Verse 8 through 13. If you're there, turn with me, because I didn't include it on the slides here. So Isaiah 6. I believe that's where I left off, 8 through 13. Yeah. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, go and say to this people. Now, let's pause. What do we want God to say? Go and say to these people, here's the good news. Repent, and I will save you all, and everybody's going to listen to you. Nope. Doesn't work that way. So here's what he says. Say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord, how long am I we have to do this? And he said, a couple weeks, and then I'll make it all good again. No, he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. Well, thanks God, that's cheering me up already. And houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Just kind of like nowadays, you try to tell people the good news, you try to help them out, listen to God, repent, you know, these things are wicked and evil, and then nobody listens. It's almost as if the more you do it, the less they listen, and the harder that they get. So God says that Isaiah should make the people understand what's going on. He says that Isaiah should prevent them from understanding what God desires of them, making sure that they're unable to be healed and forgiven. It's kind of ironic because by telling them the right things to do, Isaiah will actually make them blind to the truth because they'll be so naturally opposed and unwilling to listen to it. But there will be a stump that remains. There will be a remnant that remains that follows the truth, that is watching, that is following Yeshua, the seed, the Netzer. So you can see how this looks familiar to our current day. And remember Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And in Hebrew, branch is Netzer, and that's where we get the term Jesus or Yeshua of Nazareth, Netzaret. So I'm going to give you I've got like a couple more neat little points to make, but I just want to give you a quick overview. In chapter 7 and 8, God tells Isaiah not to listen to the people and the things they claim are conspiracies against them. God is the only one Isaiah should fear and revere. Amen. He warns of impending judgment upon Israel, Judah, and Aram. And Isaiah says that all this testimony should be bound up and sealed with his disciples, that he will remain waiting for the Lord, who is now hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Sound familiar? Think about all our Jewish brothers and sisters who have not recognized Messiah. And God said he's hiding his face, but Isaiah will continue to put his hope in God. So looking at those verses, 12 through 17 in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it says, do not call conspiracy everything these people regard as conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not live in dread. The Lord of hosts is the one you shall regard as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be dreaded. And check this out, verse 14. He will be a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Remember how that word, the coal or the stone, was also used as the tessellated pavement of the temple? He will be a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To the dwellers of Jerusalem, a trap and a snare. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken, and they will be ensnared and captured. Bind up the testimony, key into this word testimony, and seal the law among my disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, just as Joseph hid himself from his brothers, pointing to Yeshua. I will put my trust in him. If you were to turn to Romans 9, 30 and 33, it says, what shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They had the law, but not the testimony. but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." See also 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians. So going back to Isaiah, verses 19 and 20. I have some blank pages here. There we go. When men tell you to consult the spirits of the dead, that happens all the time, right? Jerry, didn't you have somebody tell you the other day, consult the spirit of the dead? Yesterday, yeah. And the spiritists who whisper and mutter, that's also we got to be careful of. Oh, it sounds cool, it sounds mystical, but we got to be careful, we got to test the spirits. Shouldn't the people consult their God instead? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Here we see it again, to the law and to the testimony. Both. It's not one or the other, it's both. Now what's cool then, so again, this is Masoretic text. Guess what happens if you look in the Aramaic? Here we go again. It says, to the written law and to the testimony, for they will not speak according to this word, because there is no one to give a bribe for it. A little bit different than there's no light of dawn. It says there's no one to give a bribe for it. What's cool is if you look in the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they both agree with the Aramaic against the Masoretic text here. And if you look in the Hebrew, if you were to have mistaken a dalet for a resh, it would change the word from bribe to light or dawn. And so it's they probably had a little error there, which is why it reads there's no light of dawn in them, when it actually says they won't speak according to the word because there's no one to give them a bribe to do it. Yeah, and that's because he's talking about the soothsayers and false prophets of his day. Keep that in mind, because that's a reminder and a warning for our time today. That's right, there's no light in them because God's not there. So remember, the Torah and the testimony is our litmus test and our standard by which we judge, by which we discern, by which we smell in the spirit of Yahweh. So I think we all know what the Torah is in general in here, right? The commandments of God. But what is the testimony? This word is used once again in Ruth 4 when Boaz attested that he would purchase Ruth's redemption. Boaz actually didn't inherit Ruth's redemption. He purchased Ruth's redemption. He was not the first to have the right. He actually chose to purchase Ruth, the Moabite Gentile, right? So that's the only time that that word is used, and it's in reference to Boaz purchasing Ruth's redemption. That's our clue as to what a testimony is about. Now, who did that for us? We all know the answer. Everybody say it, Sunday school, Saturday school, Sabbath school. Yeshua. So let's prove it. If this is true in the Old Testament, it should be true in the Gospels, and it should also be true in prophecy about the future, right? Whoops. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua Mashiach. Amazing stuff. So, you know, Revelation just basically, it gives us the equation here. It reminds us, commandments and testimony. And we'll finish with this, which is the prophecy in Isaiah 9 of the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Yeshua will reign on the throne of David. We could see that in Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:32, and Ezekiel 43. We look forward to the day that Yeshua takes the throne and makes all things right. Amen. Thank you, Brother Mark. But until then, we pray and we seek discernment. Discernment when we read and when we study the Torah. We need to ask for this. Discernment when we receive a teaching. Discernment when we feel an inclination. Test the spirits. Discernment when we engage in entertainment, activities that may test our faithfulness to God. Discernment when we pray and when others pray over us. Discernment when we worship, discerning our hearts, our intentions, and how we approach God. Discernment when we go before authorities and public forums, like you guys do all the time. Amazing. And incredible discernment when we teach, because teachers will be judged with greater scrutiny. And if we aren't sure, we must remember this. Proverbs 17:28. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. So if you're not sure, just shut up and you'll be all right. That's the Vaden translation. So what I'd like to do to close is just invite you to join me in a prayer, a humble request before Yahweh for discernment. If you feel like you want to stand, you can. If you want to stay seated, if you want to bow, whatever feels discerning in your heart, that what you need to do before the Father. And we'll pray. We'll pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We, your servants, we humbly ask that you would give us understanding to discern between what is good and evil. We welcome you to transform us, to renew our minds, that by testing we may discern what your good and perfect will is. May we not rely on the natural, but would you grant us spiritual discernment, Abba? May we not judge by appearances, but with right judgment. We know that the enemy's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, Abba. We know that they are there. So help us, I pray, Abba, help us distinguish the spirits. Teach our hearts to keep your commandments, to embrace steadfast love and faithfulness, to bind them on our necks, to write them on our hearts, to treasure your commandments like silver and gold. May our ears be attentive to wisdom and our hearts to understanding. Because your wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Abba, may we know this wisdom and may we recognize it. May we be trained by your word, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Train us in your word, Abba. May we recognize your spirit of truth. May our powers of discernment be trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. May we approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Messiah. In Messiah Yeshua's name we ask. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.